All right. Good morning, everyone. We have a little bit of a different setup here this morning. I can't guarantee any kind of food, breakfast, or anything fun like that, sadly. So, but I hope you enjoy the more, I don't know, cozy atmosphere or I don't know, at home atmosphere. You kind of feel like it's more like a discussion or something. So, which is great. So, we'll get started here. As I was saying in the message I sent out earlier this week, we're going to be covering just a couple other things related to Isaiah. Nothing related to your BBRs. If you're doing BBRs, you don't have to rewrite your BBRs if you already finished it, or you don't even have to use this material. But I don't know, BTI is just a great opportunity to dive into some details and things that are really interesting in Scripture. And one of the most exciting books in Scripture is Isaiah, and so I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to kind of look at a few things. And then once we're done with that, we'll dive into a few other books. Very likely we won't get through very many of them. Maybe we won't even get to them. I don't know. So we'll see. But if anything, we'll get those books finished up hopefully next week if we don't finish them today. So that is the plan, and we're still in the right, we're like smack dab right in the middle of the prophets. And so this is a really interesting part of Scripture, and I hope that you find it very edifying for yourself as I do as well, as I'm going through this and studying these things and just have so much to learn. When you get into the prophets, you realize, like, oh, man, I just don't know the Bible. Man, I gotta learn this thing better. So there is so many good, rich details, and piecing it all together like a puzzle is—it's easier said than done, isn't it? There's a lot there. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started. All right, Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful morning. You have created it. You have, by your providence, orchestrated all things. And we know and we see that throughout history. We see the Bible declaring to us, the very Word of God declaring to us, how you have worked and moved in history, how you have orchestrated your plan, and you have accomplished many great things, not only doing signs and wonders, but also accomplishing a great salvation for your people. A great salvation that we hold dear because you have brought us into that salvation as well through your servant, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great culmination and fulfillment of all things from the Old Testament, and who is true Israel, but is that does not mean that Israel does not exist in your plan. In fact, Israel has many promises that are yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled, and we hope not too long from now. As we see things heating up in the Middle East, it's just a reminder of the fact that this has been going on for a very long time, and that these things should not be surprising, for there will be wars and rumors of wars and many earthquakes and other great disasters. But Lord God, in all of these things, you're not only sovereignly in control, you have actually prophesied that they will take place. And so we know and can trust in your plan. And we pray that you would give us great confidence in your word this morning as we engage many areas of Scripture here that perhaps may not be super well known to us. But we pray that you would encourage our hearts and that you would edify us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, thank you for letting me do a little bit more on Isaiah. I know I've spent a lot of time on this one already, but if you understand Isaiah, you kind of understand the Bible as a whole. It's kind of like a microcosm of the Bible. In fact, this is really interesting. You really can't take this with a lot of mileage, but it's kind of a fun memory tactic, I guess. Remember, Isaiah's broken up into the first 39 chapters, and then the last, count that up, that's 27 chapters total there. I'm not mismanaging my math there. That's 66 minus 40 plus 1, because you have to add the 40 as well, right? So how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. Isn't that interesting? It kind of divides out that way. And this section is like kind of like the Old Testament stuff, and this is kind of like New Testament stuff. So it's kind of a fun way to remember that. And you're like, well, why can't you get a lot of mileage out of that? Well, because the chapter divisions are not inspired. So you can just take it with a grain of salt and how they decided to order those things out. I do think that was a coincidence, though. I don't think they were intentionally trying to divide out Isaiah by chapters so that this would be 39 chapters, which is every book in the Old Testament, and then 27 chapters, every book in the New Testament. But it is interesting. So 66 total chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible, and Isaiah does give us a little bit of a small paradigm for Scripture as a whole, which is really interesting. So, okay, so there's that random detail. So a couple things that I wanted to address. You got your Bibles there. Turn them over to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 1, and just kind of frame for you what's going on here in Isaiah and give you a little bit of a better idea for this book. It's a big book. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of complexity to Isaiah, and it's like he's going and moving in and out in a variety of themes and prophetic visions and so forth. And so there's a lot going on. All right, so Isaiah 1, just as, and you can just kind of follow along with me here. I may not be necessarily pointing you to specific verses, but you can just kind of see it in front of you as we're moving through some of these passages. Isaiah 1 is a courtroom scene. It's really important to understand that. Later on in Isaiah 1, in verse 16, he starts using some of these commands. In verse 18, he says, "Come, let us reason together." Courtroom-like terminology where you're kind of sitting in court and you're like, okay, hey, let's present our case here. Okay, you present your case, I'm going to present my case. And even so, in all of this, this courtroom scene is not just about, I want to declare you guilty and you guys are all evil. But God, his heart is, I want to show you and make a case to you that there is opportunity for hope and redemption here. And that's God's case for them. So yes, your deeds are wicked. Yes, you have done an abomination in your sacrifices. But there is hope. Let us reason together. If your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So there is hope. There is redemption that can be seen and can be known. And it's really important to understand that this courtroom scene does not stop in Isaiah 1. It really continues on at least in through chapter 5. Okay? So now if you've seen the outline here, that's this first section right here, this courtroom scene. Now, you can also argue for the fact that the courtroom scene kind of carries on throughout the rest of the book, but mostly this is the scene that we see, especially in the first five chapters. I just want to make sure that's clear. Okay, so that's chapter 1 and the fact that it kind of kicks off with a lot of the courtroom terminology, just so that you know, where are we in this book? He shows you right away, we're in a courtroom. This is Israel on trial with God. And God is the judge, and he has all of the evidence, and it is condemning against them, but God is also giving them opportunity for hope. And chapter 2, it's a great picture here. We're still in the courtroom. He's still talking to them about things, but it's like he's telling them, let me tell you, not a story, but let me tell you an illustration or an example of what this will look like. And this is a real thing. And he starts talking about the millennial kingdom, essentially. So chapter 2 is a picture of the millennial kingdom. What will it look like? The mountain of the house of Yahweh, as it says in chapter 2, verse 2. And other prophets actually pick up on this, and the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be exalted. It'll be an exalted mountain, and the nations will tremble, and they will fear. And when this comes, and when the king comes, who will bring this, will exalt this mountain, and will bring this this kingdom to the earth, the other kingdoms of the earth, they will bow down low and they will be terrified and they will want the rocks of the mountains to fall upon them rather than have to face the fury of the king who is coming. So it's an amazing picture. You should look at that sometime, even like do, if you're doing devotions, you want to do an interesting passage, this would be a great passage to do devotions in and to see the millennial kingdom in all of its glory. Okay, so that's chapter 2. Now, skip over to chapter 5. This is a really interesting thing. Isaiah's in this courtroom too. And Isaiah is speaking as almost like a prosecutor against Israel. So Israel, they are the defendants, and their case is very condemning, and so they don't really have, or they are condemned, in other words, they don't really have a leg to stand on. But Isaiah's there, and he starts saying, hey, let me sing a song, okay? And it's like, you wouldn't normally do that in a courtroom setting, okay? Let me just sing a song here for a second. You're like, okay, that's weird, but go ahead, sing a song. And he starts talking about, well, I have a beloved friend, and he has a vineyard. And this vineyard was supposed to produce these wonderful fruits and produce and so forth, and grapes that would be very delicious to taste. And he even, my friend who had this vineyard, he even built it or planted it so that it had a lot of protection. He built a wall around it. He set a tower so that you would have a guard on duty all the time watching over it, just to make sure everything was good and secure. He put more into it than probably you would expect someone to do in this kind of a setting. And then in as you move on through chapter 5, it says he expected these good grapes to come from this vine, but then what happened was is it produced these worthless, disgusting grapes. Very interesting. In fact, he uses this term for grapes. There's different words for grapes in the Old Testament, which is interesting. And this one is like a puke grape kind of thing. And apparently in Israel there is such a thing where it looks like a really good grape, and then you eat it and you're like, whoa, you like want to spit it out kind of a thing. Okay. So that actually exists. And he says that's exactly what happened. It looked great, and then when you taste it, it's awful. It's awful. This is what this vine has produced. And so the natural, I don't know, the implication of this is that Israel should expect, oh yeah, if you have a vine like that, what should you do with a vine like that? Yeah, you probably should just tear it down, uproot it, and redo the whole thing. And so then he said, well, guess what, Israel? You're that vine. You're that vine. And they're like, wait, no, you can't do that. And it's like, yeah, it's just a story. I'm just singing a song to you. It's just an illustration for this courtroom to help you understand. You're the problem. You're the vine. You are the one that is producing these sour, awful grapes. And what's so incredible about this is that this is what Jesus picks up on in Matthew chapter 21. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to if you want. But Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33, he says and starts to communicate the same illustration. Do you remember that illustration? There was a manager or a vineyard owner, and he planted a vineyard, and he built a tower, and he put a wall around it, right? It sound familiar? That's Isaiah 5. So now you understand that what Jesus is saying there, he could have made that up, but he didn't make it up. It actually comes from Isaiah 5, and he's telling them this parable. And what's interesting in Jesus' day is that he's pointing out the fact that, remember back in Isaiah's day, how this was Israel and how they were the ones that were producing these sour grapes? Well, guess what? This is still happening today in my time. And not only that, it's happening most predominantly among the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And you see in the Matthew 21 that the Pharisees at the end of that illustration, they understood from Jesus, they understood that he was talking about them. Which is interesting, right? They got it. Why? Because they knew their Bibles. They knew about the Old Testament, right? They got this idea. So that is interesting. Another really important thing, too, is that Jesus picks up on this a little bit later in his ministry, not very long from then, actually, about 6 or 7 days later, maybe less than that, when he's meeting with the disciples in the upper room, and they leave the upper room, and as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, yes? So now you have an interesting theology coming from John in John 15, because when he's saying these things, they can connect the dots. Oh, wait, that reminds us of Isaiah 5. Now, who was the vine in Isaiah 5? It was Israel, right? Because they're producing the bad, ugly, terrible grapes, right? Well, maybe they look good, but they're at least terrible tasting. That's the vine. It's Israel in Isaiah 5. But then Jesus says, now I am the what? I am the true vine. Which means that I am doing something that you failed to do as Israel, right? I am the true vine. And now, no longer are you the vine, but I am now replacing who you are, in a sense, not replacing, in a sense, but representing is probably a better word. And now, instead of you being the vine, you have to graft yourself into me. You see that? See how you're now a branch, because you could not be the vine. You could not be what you were called to be. And so now I am who you were supposed to be. And you need to now be a branch that grafts yourself into me. This is the greatest hurdle for modern Jews to accept, because it's a very humiliating thing to say we could not accomplish this on our own. And someone, Jesus, had to come and do this for us, and now we're going to be grafted into him instead of we being able to accomplish this ourselves as a nation. And you know, Jews do come to Christ, but they have to do so by passing through the door of humility on this issue, right? They have to be humble about this. And so that's the connection of Isaiah 5. It has a lot of implications for what we see in the New Testament. Jesus picks up on it multiple times, not just in his own telling of the parable, but also in John 15, and how he takes that theology and advances it and says, I am now going to be what you could not be. Okay, now look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. This is an important text here as well. Isaiah 6 is probably well known to us because this is that text where you got the holy, 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 and you've got the seraphim speaking to one another, and you've got the incident where Isaiah says, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips, and so forth, right? It starts out in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Remember those words, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And the seraphim were positioned or standing before him, and talks about their wings that they had, and that they were using them to cover themselves and so forth, and they were flying about in the heavens there, and they were calling out one to another in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth, now this is really important, the whole earth is full of his glory. Yes? Now, what's interesting about that, the whole earth is full of his glory. When you go to other passages in the Old Testament about something where the glory fills things, you can think of passages like Psalm 19, when it says the heavens are what? Telling of the glory of God. But notice how that's not the earth, right? We're not talking about the earth there. It's talking about the heavens. But more than that, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, but it doesn't necessarily say that it's full of the glory of God. So even then, the terminology is a little bit different. So this is an interesting phrase. If you were to circle back, you don't need to turn there, but if you circled back to chapter 2 of Isaiah, in chapter 2, verse 8, it mentions that actually the whole earth is full of idols. That's what the current day is for Isaiah. The whole earth is full of idols. Or you could say the whole land, but land and earth in Hebrew are the same word. And so you have to kind of know from context what it's talking about. But the implications are pretty global there in chapter 2. We're talking about the whole earth. It's full of idols. And here he's saying, well, the whole earth is full of his glory. Like, wait, how does that make sense? How does that connect? And the way that that connects, and I wish I had time to kind of work this out with you just so you could even participate in this and try to understand this a little bit better, but I'll just kind of give the answer to you. The way that this works is that this is not referring to today. That's Isaiah 6 is not referring to today, nor is it referring to Isaiah's time. It's referring to a future day in the millennial kingdom. And that's really important. Okay, it's the millennial kingdom that's being described. What Isaiah is seeing is not a current day moment of, oh, this is the Lord, and he's already sitting on the throne, he's high and lifted up, and this is what's happening, and the whole earth is full of his glory. No, what he's seeing is a vision of the millennial kingdom. The Messiah is sitting on the throne, and he's exalted and high and lifted up. And the whole earth at that moment is full of his glory. That's the millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? Right? That's what's going on. Very important. In fact, and I may have mentioned this before in BTI, but there's a book, and I almost don't want to recommend it to you because it's just a really complicated book, and you might get frustrated with it because he uses a lot of Hebrew and Aramaic terms all throughout the book, and so it's more for like a scholarly book. But if you want to try to chew on it, feel free. I'm still chewing on it to this day, and I picked it up like 3 years ago. But it's called I Saw the Lord, and it's by Abner Chow. And he talks about it, in this book how the vision that Isaiah sees is the same vision that Daniel sees in Daniel 7, and it's the same vision that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 1, and it's the same vision that John sees in John 4, Revelation 4 and 5. And it's the same vision that Paul sees on the road to Damascus. It's an interesting argument. And he goes through it very, very carefully to show that in every single one, we can see how the who, the what, the where, and the when, and I think even the why, he shows how all of those align in every single vision to show us that they're actually looking at the same thing or the same event and the same person from different angles. And each person is getting a little bit new revelation as we're going along in the theological line. And when you think about this too, in these visions, Isaiah is the first one chronologically. Then comes Daniel, and then comes Ezekiel, and then comes Paul, and then comes John. And I would argue, too, that what is seen in Exodus 24 is not the same event, but it is the same location. Because what happens in that passage there, in Exodus 24, is that the elders of Israel and Moses and Aaron, they go up on the mountain. And it says that they sat on the mountain and they saw this pavement of sapphire above them. It's a really fascinating passage. And it's just kind of randomly dropped in there. You're like, what is this doing here? This is cool. And it says, and they saw the God of Israel. And it's like, well, wait a minute. You can't see God and what? Live. I mean, John makes that really clear, right? So who are they seeing then? They're seeing Jesus. That's the only way that makes sense. Because even in Exodus itself, after that happens, God says to Moses, no one can see me and what? Live. I mean, that's in the book itself. So you definitely have an event where you've got this heavenly throne room there. It's the same location and it's the same person, but it's not necessarily the same time. That's a whole nother issue to talk about. But it is fascinating. I do believe that there is a prefiguring of what this vision will be, but it's just not fully fleshed out there. So that's another thing. But crazy stuff, huh? Isn't it? Like, these things actually do connect. It does matter. And the details matter. Even the terminology matters. Okay. So that's Isaiah 6. Isaiah 7. You're like, are you going to go through every chapter? No. Well, we're going to skip over some things. But some of these first ones are really important. Isaiah 7, you probably know this one most famously because of the virgin birth prophecy that's mentioned in Isaiah 7. Kind of the context gets started in verse 10 and goes and following. And it says in verse 14, therefore the Lord will give to you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be pregnant or shall conceive, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know this from the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus himself, right? That he came from a virgin and was born. And this prophecy must be connected to that. Now, for a lot of us, when we look at that, we have no issues. We don't see any issues here, so that we just kind of move on, and that's great. Because, honestly, at the end of the day, if you believe that Jesus is fulfilling this, you're correct. So you don't really, at the end of the day, you got to the right answer, and it doesn't really matter. But in case you do any reading on this, you'll find that there's a lot of disagreement on this. And it's not necessarily just the liberal people out there that disagree on this. There's a lot of conservatives, too, that really struggle with this. And the reason why, has to do with the word that's used for virgin here. It's not quite the best term for virgin in the Old Testament. The other thing is, it's kind of more like young woman, who, technically, we don't have an example of anyone with this term in the Old Testament who is actually married. So it still kind of fits, which is great. But the other issue is that later on in chapter 8, starting in verse 1 and following, there is the prophecy of another son who is to be born. You guys heard of this before? The guy whose name cannot be pronounced, or at least is so long that it's almost wearisome to pronounce. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that's his name, right? Like, that is a long name. Okay, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. He's the son of Isaiah himself. And the Lord prophesies that, okay, so you're going to have a son, and your wife shall bear forth this son, and you shall call him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And the interesting thing is, well, are these two connected? Is really Meher Shalal Hashbaz the true fulfillment of this prophecy? That there shall be, remember, there shall be this young woman, this young, maybe virgin, but we don't know for sure, will actually bear forth a son. Is that what's going on here? And the issue here is that they are connected, yes, but it's not the full fulfillment. And that's what's really important here. Because, first off, I'll kind of explain this here. There is a precedence in the Old Testament that when somebody is, a woman is barren, you see this a lot, right? A woman is barren in the Old Testament, and then God miraculously gives her the ability to have children, and then some special individual comes forth from that. Yes? Good examples of this. You have Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac. She was what? Barren? Yes? She could not give birth. And now they have someone really important in part of God's plan named Isaac, who's going to carry on the seed. If Isaac is not born, the whole plan of God falls apart, right? That's really important because God promised it would be your seed with Sarah, and only between, you know, you is this going to happen. So you have a special individual like Isaac. You have special individuals like Samson, come from a barren woman. Samson's mother was barren until the Lord miraculously gave her the ability to have Samson, who became really important in God's plan. And then another, actually outshining Samson, is Samuel. Both of these guys were Nazarites, so you almost have like a foil, so to speak. You got Samson, who's not a great guy in many ways, though he did many things for the Lord. But then you have Samuel, who was a righteous man before the Lord, who was a Nazarite, just like Samson. And again, Hannah was barren, and the Lord gave her the ability to have a son. So you have special individuals coming from barren women. Now what you have in Isaiah 7 is you have something that's taken to another level. Because you're not just dealing with a barren woman anymore, are you? You're dealing with a what? A virgin. That is taking the miracle to another level. You see that? And that's really important because that means that the offspring that will come from her is at another what? Level. You got someone more than just, wow, he's a great prophet. Wow, he's a great priest. Wow, he's a great judge or something, right? You don't have that. You have something even better than that. And that's what's going on here. So it's really important to establish that. Another thing that's very important as well is that this child in chapter 7, who is born of a virgin, is born, it says, he will eat curds and honey. Curds and honey are what you eat when you're in deep poverty. When you're in deep poverty. Now, arguably, you could say, well, maybe Meher Shalal Hashbaz, maybe he was born in deep poverty. But it's not very likely. It's not that kind of poverty that we were probably seeing in Isaiah's time as what is described for this virgin birth here. He's going to be born in quite a bit of poverty, whoever this is, which is interesting. In fact, that means and showcases to us that he's going to be born in darkness. He's going to be born in exile. Was Isaiah born in exile? No. Was Meher Shalal Hashbaz born in exile? No, because they were in Judah, right? Northern Israel is getting taken captive at that time, not Judah. That's not what's going on. But this one, whenever he comes, he will be born in darkness. So you already can tell that Meher Shalal Hashbaz is not really bringing full fulfillment, okay? That's important. What's interesting is that he is born in darkness. the virgin birth. Whoever he is, he's going to be born in darkness. And we see that later on in chapter 9 when it says those who were living in darkness, you know, Naphtali and Zebulun, right? They're up there and they're in darkness. That's like exile, yeah? Then they will see a great light whenever this individual comes. And so you can see how this individual is going to bring light with him. In other words, he needs to be born in darkness. Why? So that he can bring the light. Does that make sense? Like, that's what has to happen. So, in other words, to kind of bring it all together, Mahershalal Hashbaz is born to prove that Israel will go into exile. So his birth, their births are connected. It's really important that Mahershalal Hashbaz is born in a local, immediate moment to kind of show you that this is going to prove that there is going to be this virgin birth down the road. But the idea is that he is born to prove that Israel is going to go into the exile. You're going to eventually be eating curds and honey. You're going to be in the darkness. But the virgin birth, he is born to prove that he's going to end that darkness. Does that make sense? Right? Mahershalal Hashbaz is born so that you can show that Israel is going to go into that darkness. And then the virgin birth is to prove that he is going to end that darkness. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Right? So I wanted to help you to see that, because if you do any kind of reading and commentaries, there's going to be a lot of discussion on that. Who's fulfilling this, right? Well, ultimately, Jesus fulfills this. But you got to understand, and I've mentioned this before, fulfillment is not punctiliar. You know what I mean by that? Like, it's not like a one-time encapsulized. It's always just like one event that just discreetly fulfills it. Like, that's not, we often think about fulfillment that way. There's got to be one event that this connects to, and that's all that there is. No, fulfillment, even the term fulfillment, has embedded in it this idea that there can be waves of fulfillment, and the waves can get bigger and bigger and bigger until you get everything fulfilled, right? And so that means that there can be multiple fulfillments, but there's only one that's going to ultimately fulfill all of it, right? So Mahershalal Hashbaz kind of fulfills part, some things, but that's the whole point. It's like he only fulfills part of it, not all of it. It's only when all of it is fulfilled, then you can actually see that this is actually fulfilled when all of the things are actually brought to completion there. So that's important to understand about prophecy. That's important to understand about this virgin birth prophecy here. Okay, so that was a lot there. All right, there's still more I want to cover with you. All right, Isaiah chapter 11. The Messiah is described there as a righteous judge. And he is also described there, and you may know this well, that he is a shoot that comes from the root of who? Jesse. Good. Have you noticed that it doesn't say who? David. Interesting, huh? Now, why would that be? Why does he have to mention Jesse and not David, right? And you like to put your thinking caps on. Like, why would he do that, right? But it's because it's not just that he's coming forth from David. Otherwise, he would just say he's coming from the roots of David, right? But it's not that he just comes forth from David. He's what? He is a what? New David. So he's going to come from Jesse because he's going to be David. Does that make sense? Right? Just an interesting thing. All right, that was Isaiah 11. All right, that was really quick. Isaiah 13 through 23 is this whole section here. Is that right? 13 to 27, but 13 through 23 specifically has to do with prophecies to many, many nations all around Israel. And you have to understand about these prophecies in case they get really confusing, because they will. These are nations that are, they're not only locally around Israel during Isaiah's time, they're often nations that, yes, they are locally around Israel during Isaiah's time, but they often refer to events that are going to take place against these nations throughout history. In fact, there are still some things that we have not seen in full fulfillment of some of these nations. So it's really important to understand that about this. They will be judged over a long period of time, and we're still waiting for some of that to happen. Isaiah chapter 22 specifically refers to the Valley of Vision. You've probably heard of the Valley of Vision, but it's not necessarily from the Bible. It's from the Valley of Vision books, right? Or the little devotionals from the Puritans. A wonderful set of prayers and so forth that you can read and be benefited from. What's interesting about this is that the Valley of Vision in this case, is sarcasm. Because the idea is, let's go to the Valley of Vision and see how bad you actually see. Okay, that's what the Valley of Vision is about. You think you see so well. Let me show you how you have missed this. The Valley of Vision is described, I can't remember exactly which verse it is here in chapter 22, but it says, you do not see me, you did not behold me. And so there is this play on words where, okay, there's this Valley of Vision where you should have great vision, but you can't. And that is a theme, as you may recall in Isaiah, that occurs quite often. It's very important, and that is blindness. Blindness is a very key theme in Isaiah, and Jesus picks up on that later, and you might remember this from the man who was born blind in Jesus' day, and Jesus heals him, and then the man astutely actually says to the Pharisees, I don't think there's ever been a prophet who's actually healed a man born blind. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we've had even Elijah and Elisha replicate, like, raising from the dead and so forth, but people being born blind and then healing them from blindness, that's never happened before. And then the Pharisees are like, you are dumb, and you were born in sin anyways. Get out of here. You know, that kind of thing. But he's right. They can't refute him. They can't say, no, you're incorrect. You know, they're not going to their scriptures to prove him wrong. He's right. And the reason why is because Isaiah explicitly says, the servant, when he comes, he is going to heal blindness. And so it's very important that the servant himself is uniquely the one who can actually accomplish this. If he's not the one who can uniquely do this, then it's going to kind of blur and blend, and it's not going to be clear that he's the Messiah. But when he comes and he heals the man born blind, that should be a huge signal to everyone, including especially the scribes and the Pharisees, to say, okay, wait a minute, he's healing a blind man. That means he must be who? The servant from Isaiah. He must be the Messiah. Okay, so that's the Valley of Vision. Very important, especially with the theme of blindness. Isaiah 24, again, it's still in this international scene, but Isaiah 24, in this section here, is, and you see this at the very beginning of Isaiah 24, it says, behold, Yahweh is going to what? The whole earth. He's going to empty it. It should say that in your LSB Bible, if you have an LSB. I don't know what the New American Standard says, because they might have updated that. But does someone have a New American Standard?
Devastate.
Devastate? Okay, so devastate, yeah. So I think that they updated it a little bit, because it gives it a little bit more of an accuracy here. It's actually emptying it, and that's true. And it's the word bakak, which when I was in Israel, years back when we went on the Ibex trip with Masters, I was trying to pick up as much as I could with Hebrew. I didn't know very much at the time. And we had water bottles we carry everywhere, because, you know, it's like a desert out there half the time, right? So you got your water bottles. And a water bottle was called a bakbuk. It's a really fun word to say, bakbuk. Okay, and so we'd go, oh, I got my bakbuk, great. And the reason why a water bottle is called a bakbuk is because it's based on this word bakak, which means to empty out. And it's the idea of a water bottle being turned upside down, or a canteen turned upside down, and dumping the water out. So, and you can hear it, because Hebrews got this artistic way about it in the language, where it often sounds the way that gives the meaning. And so when you turn over a water bottle, it goes buck, 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 right? Like the water comes out, right? That's why bakbuk is the water bottle, right? So that's the idea here, empty out. See, now you've learned a Hebrew word. Great, there you go. So bakak means to empty out. And that's the word that's used here in Isaiah 24, verse 1. Yahweh is going to empty out the earth. And the reason why that's important is because, remember back in Isaiah 2, the whole earth is not full of his glory, but it's full of what?
Idols.
So he's got to what? He's got to empty it out. That's really important. You see this play on words with the earth. The earth is full of idols. Therefore, the Lord is going to have to empty the earth. Yes? Therefore, only then can the earth be full of his glory. That's the connection and the dots that you want to put together there, okay? Isaiah 25 mentions the marriage supper of the Lamb. as amazing as that is, it doesn't just occur in Revelation. Revelation got it from Isaiah. Isaiah 25, verse 6 and following, Yahweh's going to prepare, Yahweh of hosts can prepare for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet! And there's a play on words, which is really cool there. So that's great. And then verse 8, he's going to swallow up death forever. And look at this. The Lord Yahweh, verse 8, is going to wipe away what? Tears. Don't you know that from what? Revelation, right? Revelation didn't make that up. That comes from Isaiah. So that's interesting. Isaiah 28. Turn over to Isaiah 28. Yeah, we're not going to get to the other books today. Cool. I'm content with that, though. I hope you are, too, because this is really cool stuff. Isaiah 28. This is one of the most special passages in Isaiah to me. It's just incredible. Isaiah 28. You have here in Isaiah 28 that this beautiful area of Ephraim, and if you ever go to Israel, Ephraim is kind of in the middle northern area of Israel, and it's where most of the fertile lands are, where you can produce a lot of crops and vineyards and so forth, and so you get a lot of really good produce from this area. And so there's often this imagery that Ephraim is this wonderful, luxuriant land, and they're glorious, and they have all of these wonderful blessings and so forth. But what he's saying is that, listen, you guys have become so luxuriant, you've become so drunk on your wine and on the grapes that you're producing, that the word of God is now getting distorted to my people. Right? I mean, if you've ever heard a really drunk person try to talk, they just can't say anything, right? That's the idea here. He actually starts talking about that. And not only that, but as the judges are sitting before the people, as they're judging cases, they're drunk half the time. They're not taking it seriously because they're so at ease. They're so comfortable in their sin. It doesn't even matter. And there actually says very graphically that they're sometimes even vomiting before the people on the tables because of all of the drunkenness that they have, and apparently this is just almost like a game to them. And so this is what's interesting, is that the word of God is being distorted. Verse 9, Isaiah 28, verse 9, who will teach the people knowledge, and who will make this thing that's heard understood? Those who are weaned from milk, those who have been removed from nursing. And then he says in verse 10, look at verse 10. I'm curious what your Bible says here. For what? Does yours say, how many says order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there? Oh, good. Oh, okay, there's a few. Okay, yep, okay. How many says tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav? Which you're like, what does that mean? I don't know. No one? No one says that? Aha! Is there a footnote now in your Bible that says, go to the side margin and it says, Zav, Lazav, Zav, Lazav. Anybody have that? No? Not even the LSB? Really? Is yours the NASB? Okay, yeah. So it should have a footnote. If it doesn't, it needs to be updated. But here's the thing. These words mean nothing. You're like, what? They actually mean nothing. It's really true. All right. Now, if you were to go look at commentators, they'll all talk about this. The order on order, line on line is just a stab at nothing. It's basically like, I don't know what this is, so I'm going to do the best that I can to say whatever this is. And maybe it's order, maybe it's line, and even if it is, who knows what it means? We have no idea. That's basically what's going on here. And it's important that this means nothing. And I know you're like, how can you claim that the word of God in a verse means nothing? No. It means it's intentionally meaning nothing. Because these are just syllables. Because this is what somebody would say if they're incredibly drunk, right? Blah, 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 blah. That's what this is saying, okay? And God is saying to them, listen, if you're going to speak my words to God, to my people like that, then guess what? This is my word back to you. Blah, 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 blah. That's my word to you. I am not going to speak clearly to you anymore. Do you now see the precedent for why Jesus spoke in parables, right? This is important because it's based on Isaiah. It's based on this, that the word of God is being distorted to God's people. So then why do they ever deserve a clear word from God? God's word is now going to be unclear to them. It's going to be babble. And you say, well, that's interesting. How is it going to be a babble in Isaiah's day? It's not like there's tons of parables being spoken. I mean, I guess there are some, but how is it going to be babble? Well, think about the word babble. Where does babble come from? Babylon, right? And they spoke a different language. Yes? So, the word of God to Israel is going to be, when you hear foreign tongues entering your land and you don't understand what they're saying, remember that I told you this, because that's my judgment against you. So it's foreign tongues of other nations coming to take Israel what? Captive. And that's going to be a very scary thing. It's going to be so scary that it says in at the end of verse 13, so that what happens? So that you shall go and stumble backwards and be broken and taken captive and snared. Something like that. That's basically what your translation probably says. That's kind of like this idea of like being startled, running backwards, falling backwards, breaking a bone, and then being dragged off into captivity. That's the picture. Because you're so startled by the fact that not only are you being invaded, but you can't understand what even your captors are saying as they angrily attack you. And it should remind you, this is what you did to my people. This is what I now am doing to you. Okay? Now, this even gets better than that. This is incredible. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. And for those of you who have heard me talk about this before, I'm sorry if it's a review, but it's just, this is just too good, and it's not often understood in our evangelical circles what's going on here. And so I think it's helpful to bring it to light and to help you with your apologetic against the charismatic movement. I know that sounds weird right now, but I'll explain that here in a second. Chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. And as you're turning there, I'll kind of start reading here a little bit to catch you some context. He's talking about, in verse 19, he says, it would be better if I spoke just a few words to you in language that you can understand than if I spoke to you many words in a tongue that you can't understand. Does that make sense? It's like the quality of your message matters way more than just pontificating about nothing that no one can understand, obviously. So, verse 20, brothers, don't be children. Don't be children. Interesting. This is kind of tying back to who will teach, remember Isaiah 28, verse 9, who will teach the people knowledge? Those weaned from milk, those who have become who have literally been breastfed, and then they're no longer nursing, right? There's a tie-in here now to Isaiah 28. Don't be children in your thinking, but it says be almost like an infant in a sense in terms of evil, but be mature in your thinking. So don't be children, but be mature. Be like an adult, in other words, in your thinking. Verse 21. In the law it has been written this, with other tongues and with the lips of others, it literally says, I will speak to this people, and even then they shall not listen to me. Now, there should be a footnote next to that, probably, that will tell you where that comes from and where does it come from. Isaiah 28, verse 11. Yeah? Paul is relying upon that. Now, you just understood the context there. We're talking about foreign nations invading Israel with other tongues and that kind of thing. How in the world is Paul talking about that here? Because Paul's referring to tongues in the church, right? That's totally different. So how is this related? Verse 22, so then, tongues are for a sign, not for who? Not for believers, but for who? For unbelievers. Huh. And he says, so then, right? Like at the beginning of verse 22, which means he's saying, Isaiah is telling you this. So then, from Isaiah 28, this is what is true about tongues. Tongues are for a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, if you go back to Isaiah 28, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with the people of God who were what? Unbelieving. Yes? And the tongues of Babylon and Assyria were to demonstrate to them that they are unbelieving and they are distorting God's word. And so this is judgment against them. Yes? And so what Paul's saying is that this is what tongues in the church does today. This is what tongues do today. Now, obviously, that's in Paul's day. I'm not advocating for tongues today. Tongues are for a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. By the way, that's very different than the way that the charismatic movement does it, right? Because tongues are apparently for believers, because that's when they practice them in their gatherings, and no one understands anybody, right? And then he says in the second half of verse 22, and prophecy is not for those who are unbelieving, but for who? For believers, right? Picks up on the theme of Isaiah, right? Because parables obscure, but if you understand the meaning of the parable, that's why. Because you are actually pursuing in what? Faith. You believe. And so then he goes on and talks about that. What is going on here? The idea is that you have a sort of recapitulation. And I use that term because that's the term that's like basically the theology that biblical events can repeat themselves. And that's kind of what's going on here. What you had happening in Israel's day under exile, foreign nations coming in with other languages, and there's a sign of exile and judgment, and you are going to be exiled in judgment. This now becomes a sign in the church in Paul's day when tongues are being spoken in the church and at Pentecost, right? At Acts 2. Right? You got tongues being spoken there. That is a sign of judgment to who? To the people who do not believe. It's a sign of judgment. And it's a sign that what's coming? Exile is coming. Just like Isaiah 28. It's a sign. Exile's coming. They're coming to take you captive. That's what's going on in the church when tongues are being spoken. And guess what happened? Exile came for Israel again, right? And they're still in exile to this day. I know they have a nation that's set up now, but it's still an exile. They don't have the kingdom that they had. It's still exile. And it's demarcated by the destruction of the temple. So in 586 BC, that's when that final wave of exile happened and the temple was destroyed. Yes? And then in Jesus' day, or a little bit after, AD 70, right? The temple was destroyed what? Again. And then the judgment and the fulfillment of tongues, it reached its fullness. Yes? Right? Tongues are no longer needed in Isaiah's day when the temple's destroyed and everyone's taken captive. It's done. The sign is done. But then it reoccurs in the church, and then you have tongues again, and it's a sign of judgment, and exile's coming. And then when the temple is destroyed, there's no longer a need for what? Tongues. That's why tongues stopped AD 70. Right? Does that make sense? Right? That doesn't occur today. Why? Because it has fulfilled its purpose. It's fulfilled its purpose. Judgment has taken place. Okay. I just wanted to make that connection to you. We're not going to turn over there. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about comfort. It turns the page a little bit. It's not so much judgment anymore. There's a lot more hope and salvation, although that was also true in the earlier parts of Isaiah. But Isaiah 40 is the turning point. He says, comfort, comfort my people. If you want to look this up at some point, you can connect that to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where you see the word comfort used like 8 times in 7 verses or something. The God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction, right? That kind of thing. This is a hallmark of the new covenant. And the new covenant is a huge theme in 2 Corinthians. And that is what Isaiah 40 is talking about. This is going to bring you comfort, Israel. So Paul obviously did not just use the word comfort randomly. He's pulling it from Isaiah chapter 40 and that theology there. In chapter 40, verse 9, good news is spoken about there for the first time in Scripture to really speak about the gospel, right? Gospel means good news. That word in Hebrew is the first time that it's used to speak to the gospel, which is very interesting. One final point, Isaiah chapter 56 talks about Ethiopians, and I should say the eunuchs specifically, but the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 gets great benefit from this, knowing that in Isaiah 56, eunuchs can also become members of the household of God. That's an incredible thing. Because remember what he's reading on that road when Philip meets him? He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant, right? Well, it's only a few chapters later that there's actually this hope that even the eunuchs will be able to enter the kingdom of God and be a part of God's people. And that's a really, really important thing, because Philip understands that, and he's applying that theology to this eunuch and saying, hey, this good news of salvation is for you too. You're not forever outcasted. It was only for a time. And so that's great hope. Okay, I ran out of time, but I think we're good on Isaiah, and we'll pick up the other three books next week when we get into, it'll be Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, and we'll run very quickly to the final exile of Babylon against Judah. So let me go ahead and pray for us here. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how sure and how complete it is. There are so many little connections here, and I think this has been a good opportunity for us to appreciate that and to see that. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at how you have orchestrated and designed all of these things. Your word is powerful. It is it is full of great detail, and if we mine those details, we can get great hope and assurance from it. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged by it, and that we would love your word all the more. And more than that, we would even love your word so that we may love you all the more, and that we may worship you and give you the glory that you rightly deserve. For you, O Lord, will be high and lifted up over this world, and you will sit on a throne physically in Jerusalem and will rule the nations. We greatly look forward to that reality when it will happen. And it seems so far from us right now, but yet we are actually closer than we've ever been, because you will accomplish this. It won't be something that will happen because the nations finally got their act together. It will be because you intercept history and will bring the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And you will rapture the church and bring us safely into your kingdom and bring the kingdom to this earth. So, Lord, we look forward to that. And I pray that it would give us great hope in our days and in the challenges of life that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone. Really appreciate you guys listening to me this morning. So we'll see you in the main service.